For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We pray that you will open our eyes. Help me speak with clarity. And I ask too, Lord, that if there are questions that need to be asked to clarify points, that you would encourage people to ask those questions. We want to hear from you if there are things we need to sort of even debate or discuss in greater length, that we would be willing to do that. So we ask for your revelation and your intervention in each of our lives here today, Lord. Amen. All right, so we're into this section. I titled this, God Restrains Evil. And we're going to get into a couple of issues that are pertinent socially. One is capital punishment. So do you have a view on capital punishment? And how did you come to that perspective? Do you think it's right, wrong, or you don't care? You never thought about it? So we're going to explore what the Bible says and sort of where culture is on that issue today in this context, because this passage deals directly with it. But what we have here is the chance for humanity to start over. And if we come to Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. Last week we talked about the flood that God sent upon the earth, and he sent the flood because people had turned against him. And it said that in general, humans were evil, and there were only a few that weren't. And so the way God chose to deal with that was with this flood. And this flood wiped people out so that they had a situation where they could start over. And if we look at chapter 9, let's read verses 1 through 7. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now listen to that. Be fruitful and multiply. You ever hear that before in the scripture? That was all over Genesis chapter 1, right? It was the same thing that God said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so here we have a chance to start over, so to speak. And if we go on then, he says, all the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables, but you must never eat any meat that still has its life blood in it. So he basically is releasing the people that he created in his image to be carnivores, okay, or omnivores, which means you eat whatever you want. But he says, don't eat the blood because it signifies the life of the animal. Look at this. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands, for God made human beings in his own image. Now, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. After he says you can eat animals, you can kill them and eat them, but he says, when it comes to humans, and I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. So what's going on here? Well, frankly, he's instituting and bringing out as a correct method of dealing with murder, and that is execution of a murderer, capital punishment. What's he instituted? Well, he's instituting government, so to speak. In civilization, there has been governing powers that would create laws, and then that government then would invoke punishments, or they would govern the way of life in their community. And so as a restrainer of evil, and remember how humans started with Cain and Abel. What did Cain do? He murdered Abel. And then as we go on into chapter 4, we find this saying of Lamech, hear my voice, listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. He's boasting about what? He's boasting about how tough he is or how powerful he is, because he says, this guy just wounded me. You know, he just kicked me in the shin. And what did I do to him? Killed him. He's dead. And so there's this tendency in humanity that we saw from the beginning that the powerful, they abuse their power many times. That's exactly what's going on here. But when it comes to this whole matter then of executing someone for murder, why is this done? Well, In verse 6, he gives the answer. For God made human beings in his own image. So you think, why would you carry out an execution? Why would you kill someone? Well, the idea here is that to preserve the dignity of human life and to keep it as a very high value. In other words, these are spiritual beings. They're not just physical. Each one of us, whether we believe it or not, the Bible says you are an eternal being, made in the image of God with a spirit, with emotion, with a physical body, but you are amazing in this sense. You're made in the image of God. And because of that, we need to dignify human life. And what God is saying to his people here is that we will keep the bar this high. If someone is murdered, then they will be executed. And so when we get then on to Exodus, where the laws are more formalized, God reveals through Moses, and he says this, but if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. You know, now you think, well, what's going on here? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He's saying that the punishment should match the crime. And what this does is it undermines the more powerful who would exploit, like the poor or the less powerful, because what would they say? Well, you wounded me like Lamech did back, and what should he do? He's going to kill him. He's going to kill somebody so that the return or the retribution goes beyond. It goes beyond what would be normal or what would be expected based on the crime. So the kind of the legal code that was instituted through Moses was a code that did govern the nation of Israel. And it did it in a very specific way. But when we come to this issue that I would like to pause on is where it says a life for a life. A life for a life. Because I think we need to ask this question, what about capital punishment? I mean, it's kind of a controversial issue amongst some people. Some people think it's the appropriate thing to do. Some people think it's inappropriate. They have various reasons. I thought we should just think about this issue. First of all, we're going to talk about how they instituted capital punishment in Israel, the nation of Israel. Then we'll look at how it's done today in America. And I'll tell you my conclusions. You can come to your own. Okay? All right. Let's look at first about capital punishment in Israel. First of all, there had to be certainty of guilt. In Deuteronomy 17, it says that you should examine the evidence thoroughly and you must be certain. In other words, okay, listen, if you're going to execute someone, you are executing someone that's made in the image of God, right? So you need to be absolutely 100% certain that they committed the murder. Then you execute them. But you should be certain. And ways that they ensured this certainty is there had to be two or more witnesses. And then thirdly, the witnesses had to participate in the execution. Okay? So if you're willing to testify against this guy, you got to be ready to throw, and they would stone them with rocks, okay? And they would leave them under this pile of rocks. They would kill them, okay? And if you were the witness, you had to be willing to throw a stone to kill them. Fourthly, check this out. If you were a perjurer, the law, as stated in Deuteronomy 19, is that if you bear false witness, then you will receive the crime that's intended for the person you testified against. So, obviously, if you're testifying as a witness, as a false witness against someone as a murder suspect, you're proven to be a perjurer, you know what you get? Executed. It's a capital offense. Well, can you see what is the whole ethos here that these four points communicate? We have to be sure. We will not execute someone unless we are certain. And when we are certain, then there is no exception. Mandatory execution. If they're tried in this way, two or three witnesses, these witnesses and the circumstances are clear, pronounced guilt. There's no plea bargaining, okay? There's no decreased sentence because you have a good attorney, okay? Every one of them is executed. Now you see, this kind of process was the one that Israel went through. certainty as proven in this way, and mandatory execution. Now, in capital punishment as it's implemented today is something I want us to think about sort of in comparison to the way it was implemented in Israel. So here I want you to think, what do I think about capital punishment? Do I think it's a good thing? Do I think it's a bad thing? First of all, is it a moral thing? Well, I would conclude it's moral because it was commanded by God if it is instituted justly. If capital punishment is instituted against proven murderers, then that would be right, according to the scriptures. The thing is that if is a big question mark today. And there are a few issues I want you to think about. First of all, in our legal system, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. Guilty beyond a reasonable doubt versus the certainty that we see in those four things, including perjurers being executed. And I think what we've found in our criminal justice system that, I mean, it's good, but it's not perfect. There is no perfect criminal justice system, but just, for example, the advent of DNA testing has overturned many verdicts of people that were serving things like life sentences and had been in jail for 20, 30 years, and they're found innocent. And so I think this whole idea that of certainty is something that we don't see, and we see a lot of people that have been convicted of crimes and later proven innocent. It makes me uncomfortable. The third point is that there's a disproportionate, we see capital punishment disproportionately amongst the poor and amongst minorities. And why is that? Well, think, why is it more amongst the poor? It's because they can't afford legal defense at the level that someone that's wealthy could afford. You know, you see how some of these big profile trials go on and on and on and on and on. Well, it's because they have legal counsel that can generate that sort of a trial. And so there are a lot of people that can't do that. And under public defense, they're more susceptible to capital punishment. The next is that the deterrent effect. See, part of the usefulness of capital punishment is to deter murder, right? Because you see someone that's a murderer, and they get tried and they get executed. Think of this event we talked about in Mount Vernon, where this guy, you know, in America, and I think it's right, they're innocent until proven guilty. What if he was tried this week, found guilty, and executed next week? People'd say, I don't think I want to do that. There would be a deterrent effect. If that man is executed, how many years from now do you think it'll be? Who will even remember, hardly? Oh yeah, I vaguely remember 10 years ago. But that's the way it is today. So law enforcement people, criminologists, completely agree there is no deterrent impact of capital punishment today in America. It's just not there. There's none. I say it's questionable. It's non-existent would be a better way to put it, at least in the research I've done in the field. The next point, the financial cost, I think is totally unreasonable because it doesn't have a deterrent effect. It may be instituted on people that are innocent. And get this, a Duke study found that in North Carolina, it costs $2.16 million more to have a death row person and go through all the appeal process and everything to execute them than it would to have them in life in prison without parole. $2.16 million. So in Florida, it costs $51 million a year over what it would cost for life imprisonment without parole to sustain their death row. And so when I say it's unreasonable, I just don't think it's a good use of funds in something that is ethically questionable. But then finally, and I think this is something that's really worth thinking about, and that is that Jesus advocates mercy. I'm not saying mercy in the sense that we would forgive and forget and let murderers run free, but there is an alternative, life imprisonment without parole. Plus, if we look at this person that is the murderer, as God would, still as a person that God wants to reach. to let them live on and give them more opportunities that they themselves might become a person of faith. God would forgive them, certainly. And I think, too, there's an argument that for the sake of the family of the victim, that we should execute people. In other words, their loss is so great that the only way that they'll get closure is to see the murderer executed. Do you think that works? Do you think that's helpful? And the conclusion that I've come to from talking to a lot of people, I got to say, I haven't known anyone personally who is the relative of someone that's been murdered. But I just think it comes down to like that the mercy is superior for those who remain because bitterness devours a soul. In other words, if someone who lost their daughter to a murder could find in their heart a way to forgive and to move on with their life, they could have a life that's meaningful and a life that's good. But a person that remains bitter will be consumed by that bitterness. It'll destroy their life. It happens. I know people whose lives are destroyed by bitterness. I see that all the time. Maybe not this kind. And I sat and I tried to think, what would it be like? You know, I have three kids and a wife. What if someone murdered my wife? Cold-blooded murder. How could I deal with that? I don't know. I think it'd be really, really hard thing to deal with. And I think it's only by God's power that anyone could forgive. But the alternative, it's just so destructive. I want to read from you a section. This is from Dead Man Walking. And this is Helen Prejean. She's a nun that worked with the poor in New Orleans. And then she became interested in reaching out to death row inmates. And then she got interested in helping the families of the surviving families. And so she saw both sides of this horrible problem. That is of the victim side. And she saw these men as they were facing their end. And she's talking about this one man. His name's Vernon. And Vernon's daughter, Faith, was murdered by this guy. His name is Robert Willie. He's the murderer. And Vernon is a strong advocate for the death penalty. And so they find their roads crossing a lot because she's an advocate against the death penalty. But she's talking to Vernon about his daughter and about this Robert Willie who had already been executed at this point. And she says, Vernon begins to cry. He just can't get over Faith's death, he says. It happened 6 years ago, but for him, it's like yesterday. And I realize now with Robert Willie, that's the murderer, dead, that Vernon doesn't have an object for his rage. He's been deprived of that too. I know that he could watch Robert killed 1,000 times and it would never assuage his grief. He has walked away from the execution chamber with his rage satisfied, but his heart empty. No, not even his rage satisfied, because he still wants to see Robert Willie suffer and he can't reach him anymore. He tries to make a fist and strike out, but the air flows through his fingers. You see, that's what happens. Unsatisfied rage. And there is this alternative. There's this alternative that Jesus offers, and that is mercy. In Matthew 5, he says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, then you turn the other cheek and you let them strike that one too. That there's this whole different way of looking at retribution and revenge. And I think it all comes down to this question of whether or not there will one day be justice or not. Because if God is the arbiter of justice and that justice will prevail one day, then we can forgive. We can give mercy, that even this man Vernon could have forgiveness in his heart for the murderer of his daughter. And he could live on with his life. But he can't, because he can't forgive. In Romans chapter 12, he says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Here is why people of faith, people that are followers of Jesus, that believe they've been forgiven, can forgive. Because there's a belief that God is just. And it's not that I think, I can't wait till God judges this person. No, there's a realization that I too come under that same judgment. And that's what Paul comes at it in Colossians here, 3. He says, make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. You see that? He says, anyone. Not if they apologize to you. Not if they made it up to you. It says, anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. You know, what we tend to do is minimize our offenses, right? He says what you need to do is realize you've been forgiven, that your offenses are maximal too. Before God, before a righteous God, that all of us stand under His judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, that's what the Scriptures say, and that's what we need to embrace. Because I know in a group like this, there's got to be a lot of people that have been offended, that you've been hurt, that people have actually been malicious and mean towards you, that they've purposefully and schemed and ripped you off. And you could hold on to that. And you could justifiably say, that person owes me, and I am not going to give up on that offense until I get paid back, at least until I hate on them long enough. And that will destroy you. You become an old, bitter person. And I hate the thought of happening to any of us, because bitterness consumes us. And it says there's this alternative. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive. You must, what's he mean? You must forgive others so that God will forgive you? That's not what he's saying. That's not Christian theology. Christian theology is that we are forgiven. You must forgive so that you can have an abundant life, so you can have a life that's filled with the riches, the spiritual riches that Jesus intends for you. But if you choose not to forgive others, as a forgiven person, it just doesn't make sense either, does it? To think that I've been forgiven and yet I will not extend forgiveness to others. And so I guess I would just want to encourage you to think, if you're here and you're investigating Christianity and you're trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a Christian? It comes down to this point, okay? It comes down to this point of forgiveness. Because usually when most of us think about God, when we think about spiritual life, we think about religion, what we think about is being good enough, being a better person. Sort of, it's depicted in like medieval art as a ladder. And that I'm climbing this ladder. And I don't know if you've ever seen these medieval pictures of ladders where they're extending into the clouds and then there's angels welcoming people. But at the top, there's only a few people and there are a lot of people at the bottom trying to make their way off, and they're falling off into hell, the fire, and there's demons wrestling them off the ladder and all this kind of stuff. That's religion, okay? That by my own self-effort, I'm trying to get closer to God. Fighting my way there. You see, that's not Christianity, though. It says that we are forgiven freely through His sacrifice. And so as a Christian, what we believe is that Jesus came not just to... It's not like He was just a good guy to come and show us what it means to follow God. He did show us what it means to follow God, but He was much more. He's a sacrifice. Because all of us, we have this sense that someone needs to pay for sin. Why is it that you feel bitter towards that person that's done wrong by you? They need to pay. Can't you see? They schemed. They did this. They hurt me. They need to pay. We have that sense. Where did that come from? It came from that inner sense that each of us had, that God put in there, that there needs to be a price paid for sin. It's that sense of guilt. You feel guilty because you are guilty, okay? And there's only one solution, and that is for someone to pay the price. You can't pay it. That person that you feel bitter towards, they can't pay it either. It's a matter of receiving God's forgiveness, His payment for what I truly owe. And then that overflows, see? His forgiveness overflows. And that's why He says, remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. That can overflow onto others. Jesus said, you know, this lady that He met in John 4, He says that there are rivers of living water that'll overflow from me to you and from you to others. And that's the potential that each of us has. that we can forgive. And so when I think, if we back up and think where we came from, this whole matter of capital punishment and mercy, that to be merciful in any realm of life is definitely preferable. If we hold bitternesses, it just consumes us, and it doesn't really get that person back. So the first point we talked about is this idea of government as manifest in this whole matter of capital punishments. And what's God doing? Well, it's a way that he's working to restrain evil, the evil of the murderer, to deter people acting this way. Well, there's a whole other section that we're going to cover, and that's starting in chapter 11. Because here's another way that God deters evil. Let's read verses 1 through 9. It says, at one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, let's make bricks and harden them with fire. In this region, bricks were used instead of stone and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. So you look at this and you think, what's going on? Okay, people are all speaking the same language. They're building this tower, and then God comes down. He doesn't like it, and he scatters them about by confusing their languages so that they go all over the world. What we have here, I'm just going to say in summary, is another evidence of his mercy on these people. That their progress had given them a view of themselves that was improper. They viewed themselves too highly. That their technology that they had used had given them the false impression that they didn't need God. And God said, what I want to do is slow this down. Let's slow down the progress of humanity by confusing their languages. And I'll show you then how we develop this. So the problem here in the Tower of Babel, what's the problem? Well, they come out. And let's just think what's going on. It says they went out on this plain in Babylonia, which would be in the area of modern-day Iraq, in the Mesopotamia there, the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And they started building. And it says they apparently had a new technology here. They built kilns because they had bricks. So brick is clay fired. So what's the advantage there? Well, you don't have to quarry a stone and transport it. You make your bricks. They said they had tar for mortar. So what do we have here? We have technology, right? A technological innovation. Where did they get the ability to innovate and create? Well, God gave them that ability. So in a way you think, well, why is he so upset that they're using it? If he gave them the ability to be creative and innovative, then he comes down and he doesn't like what they're doing. Well, they built this tower. And if we look at, I like the New American Standard version of verse 4. It says, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad. Who's this focused on? Do you even see God come up here or any recognition? How many times do you see like we, us, are all through this? The focus is on what they have done. And what did they say? Let's build for ourselves a city. They built the first skyscraper. They called these ziggurats. And why did they build it? Where does it go? Where does it go? Into heaven. What are they saying? Listen, they're saying, we have developed the technology that we can meet God halfway. We don't have to wait for him to come down. We can go up there to him. You know, that's why they worshiped on high places, on mountaintops. Here, what they did is they built themselves a mountaintop. Why? To be closer to God, to go there on their own with their own power and bridge the gap between themselves and God. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, they're initiating towards God. No, it's the improper view they have of themselves and their relationship to God. What we have here is the human tendency towards looking at our innovations, our creations, our technology, and having improperly high view of ourselves. That's what they're doing. They're saying we can reach into heaven. And how do I know it's improper? What do they want to do? It says, and let us make a name for ourselves. You know, they're all caught up in themselves, what they've accomplished, and they want people to know forever that they had done this. And so we see in this idea then that at the end of the day, they want to be God themselves. You see, and that was the temptation when the serpent, the enemy of God, met with Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, if you do that, then you could be like God. You won't need God. You'll be like God. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They wanted to have a society that didn't need God. That they called the shots. They made the initiation on their skyscraper. They met God halfway because they chose to do it. And so God's response, in verse 5, it says, but the Lord came down. And I think this is a way that in the text it's demonstrating that even though they thought they've got this great skyscraper that's reaching into heaven, still God condescends. They can't get close. Nothing that a human could create could reach God. So the Lord came down. And it says, after this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Nothing they do will be impossible for them. And again, you think, well, I mean, he created them. Why isn't he just rejoicing? These people that I've made, it's awesome what they've done. They've made this building, their creativity. It's unbelievable. Well, you see, that's the two-edged sword of this technology, this creativity, is that on the one hand, it cuts and it says, we can do great things. They could have used these bricks to make shelter, to help each other, and these kind of things. But we all know, as technology advances, a lot of times there's ill effects, too. The ill effect in these people's lives was that they concluded that they didn't need God. They could do it without him. That their life could go on. And the mistake, as far as I see it, is their mistake was to jettison the spiritual because they understood the workings of nature. They knew how to take this clay and make it into a brick and build it into a building. We figured out how to take care of ourselves without God. You see, and then this has been the tendency of humanity, hasn't it? The more that we've figured out, we've thought, wow, God must just be an invention. An invention for the weak, the people that just can't figure this out. Because why did people need a God? Well, they had to worship God. They had to make sacrifices to God because they needed water. They needed their flocks to be fertile and all these kind of things. But we've got that figured out. You know, we don't have to worry. We can make shelter. We can make bricks now. We can make buildings. We can make skyscrapers. We have cures for diseases. We can have surgeries. All these kind of things. And so we just don't need God anymore. And I think that is the fallacy of human thinking that began here way back in these ancient times. It was there, the seeds of it. And those seeds have blossomed throughout the history of humanity. That people have made this mistake, that just because we understand how nature works, how technology can sort of harness nature, that we throw out the need for the spiritual. That we don't really see and embrace and acknowledge our spiritual needs. And you know, this really, in the more modern era, I think we could start with the division began with like in the Galileo's time. So that's around the 1600s. Because Galileo, he sort of popularized the idea that the earth is not the center of the universe. Heliocentric universe. That we rotate around the sun. Well, he was tried and sentenced to house arrest. Lived that way for years. And so the people that considered themselves scientific and thinking people, what did they see the spiritual people, the church, as? The church was the enemy. And so they came to this conclusion. We can't have spiritual beliefs and still be thinking scientific people. And that then has sort of built over time. Now, granted, and I think what we have to acknowledge is that many of the great scientists were Christians. Galileo was. He believed in an orderly universe that could be understood through mathematical principles because God is orderly and God is a thinking being. So he would naturally create a universe like that. And so science, modern science, really has its roots in that sort of thinking. And yet there has been this sort of a fracture, too, that many modern people think to be a thinking scientific person, I cannot be a spiritual person. That's all just folly. It's fanciful. And the one who really formalized this, I think, philosophically, was Friedrich Nietzsche. He wrote from the late 1800s, the last 12 years of his life, he was mad. I'm not exactly sure what the cause of his madness was, but what he wrote really made people think about atheism. Here's what he wrote in one of his essays. This is called The Gay Science. Friedrich Nietzsche. He says, God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? God is dead and we have killed him. How have we killed him? We've killed him through our discoveries. You know, this was post-Darwinian. This was in the age of enlightenment, the age of science. The thought, and during the Industrial Revolution, we don't need God anymore. He was an invention of ancient peoples that we can just get rid of. And look where he ends up. He says, is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Look at that last sentence again. Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? You know, this is where atheism has to end up. Who becomes the center of the universe? I do. I become my own God. You see, that was the problem back in the time of the Tower of Babel. That these people, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to take the role of God and be God. To be worthy of it, to be worthy of this sort of calling, we have to become God. And in modern New Age spirituality, this is right at the core of it, that you are God, which is totally different than the biblical worldview, which is that he is the creator, we are the creature, he is revealing himself to us so that we can come into a personal living relationship with him, and he can change our lives. See how different that is than me somehow coming to the place where I believe that I'm God. You know, so here's Nietzsche writing at the end of the 1800s. So over a century ago, and this kind of thinking that has become more and more formalized in our culture to the point where today many people have come to the conclusion that you can't marry science and spirituality. They make this mistake again and again. They've jettisoned the spiritual because we understand the workings of nature, because we're scientific people. But I pose the question, can a scientific person be a person of faith? And I think they certainly can. We've seen it through the centuries. Scientific people, people that have looked deeply and know science. You look at someone like Galileo, you look at Newton. In the modern era, one of the great examples I see is Francis Collins. He's the director of the NIH now. He was the director of the Human Genome Project. You know, the project that sequenced the 2.3 billion base pairs of the human genome. He led that effort, now directs scientific research in America. His book, The Language of God, he gives a clear Christian testimony. And you know what affected him? As a scientific, brilliant guy, he had like his PhD in physical chemistry or something like that. Then he went back to med school when he was a med student. He was in like North Carolina and he met people, Christians, going through terminal diseases. And he saw the difference of the way they faced the end of their life and their families and the support they received versus those that weren't people of faith. And God touched his heart and he saw the reality of the Holy Spirit and the reality of life right there before him. And as a scientific person, you know what the conclusion he came to? Science answers some questions, but there are questions it cannot answer. And I think as a modern person, that's the conclusion. That's what we need to think about. Science answers how things work, but it doesn't answer the question of, like, why? Why did God make you? What significance do you have? What happens after this life? Something that's plagued so many of us. Fear of death. Why do you fear death? You think you're a dog or you're a goldfish? Goldfish swimming around. Oh man, someday I'm going to die and get flushed down the toilet. You know, he doesn't care about that. Doesn't even think about that. Doesn't even enter its mind. You think, well, you know, we fear death because it's a survival instinct. You might be able to make a case for that, but there's much more to it when you think of the anxiety and everything that even young people without any present threat to their life have for death. Why is that? It's because God's made us as eternal beings, and we know in our heart of hearts that we're going to live on, and that we are going to face God someday, and that we're going to be judged by him someday. And so as modern people, as scientific people, we definitely can realize there's a difference between the questions that we ask of science and the questions we ask of God. And that the more, I believe, the more we find out about science, the more we can find out about God. And they don't have to be antithetical. They don't have to divide us one from another, as so often is the case. Well, let's see how things sort of wind down here with the tower. In verse 7, this is where God scatters them. He says, come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. They won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. So I call this a merciful judgment, where he gave them these different languages, and he scattered them about. Why? Their progress was not good. Their use of technology, not that it was the technology and the scientific discovery, but it was their view, their arrogant view of themselves and their own accomplishments had come between them and God. And God didn't want anything to come between the two of them. And so he confused their languages. He scattered them. It says through the whole world. And so he slows the process of decline through this act of mercy. All right, so what do we conclude? First of all, God's working here now to restrain evil as we see Genesis unfolding. He institutes government. Specifically, we talked about capital punishment. We see this unfold then in the law, in the book of Exodus, and those that follow. And then he scatters humanity with this purpose, to slow the progress of evil and degeneration.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.